blessing by our dear brother Swanson. His topic is Not Ashamed of the Gospel, in which we will ask him to continue with just following the opening prayer. And we will ask Brother Geary to lead us in prayer.
Oh, dearly beloved Heavenly Father, Thou who art from everlasting unto everlasting, hallowed be Thy name. We come into Thy hallowed presence at this time, Father, in the name and through the merit of Thy beloved Son. We desire at this time to bow our heads and to give Thee thanks for the bountiful blessing that You have supplied us with. We thank Thee for the temporal blessings that we have just partaken of, and we pray, Father, that Thou would now open our hearts and our minds to receive the spiritual blessing that You have in store for us. We pray that You would be with our brother Swanson. We pray that Thou would give him unction from on high. We pray, Father, to be with those who would have liked to have been with us at this time, but for reasons known that they could not. We pray that Thou would grant them a blessing. We thank Thee, Father, that we can have this convention at this time to meet here, to associate with the dear friends, to study and to reason upon the precious promises that Thou hast given unto us, and above all, to render thanks unto Thee. We pray that Thou would be with us now through this session of our convention and through the remainder of this convention, through the days and the weeks that follow, and in the end, may we hear that well done. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. These favors and blessings we ask, not in any merit of our own, but in the name of thy beloved Son, our Savior. Amen.
Well, dear friends, I'm very happy to be here. And I bring to you the love of my dear wife and of the brethren in Chico. In harmony with the short topic as announced by Brother Cole, our thoughts will be based upon the words of St. Paul in Romans 1, 16 and 17, in which he says, "For I am not ashamed on the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Some people might ask some questions about the nature of a subject like this, because we propose to compare and to contrast what other people have in the non-Christian religions with the Christian religion in order to appreciate whether or not the Christian religion is superior to all others. We know that many are willing to compromise the teachings of the Bible nowadays and endeavor to collaborate with the great non-Christian religion. So then, how can we know whether our religion is superior to others or not, unless we make a little investigation? So we propose, first of all, to show what others have to offer, and last of all, to show what the religion of Jesus Christ has to offer. In ancient Babylon, polytheism was the order of the day. Many gods were worshipped. And from Babylon, the religion spread into Egypt and other countries. And what we have today in the non-Christian world is a result of all of this conglomeration from these various religions. The one supreme and sacred book of ancient Egypt is the Book of the Dead. It is found inscribed in tombs and on papyrus buried with the dead. It was a ritual containing various prayers and chants for the use of the dead. The object was to guide the dead to the attainment of immortality. So that we see that the religion of ancient Egypt was more for the use of the dead than for the living. And like the religions that followed it, they believed the original lie, "Thou shalt not surely die," and that the dead were more alive than ever. In China, the great national religion was Confucianism. Confucius was a very noble man who lived about 550 years B.C., and he promulgated the thought of the golden rule, negatively spoken, "What you would not that others should do unto you, do ye not unto them." Whereas the golden rule, as announced by Jesus, was, "As you would that others do unto you, even so do ye unto them," or "do unto others as you would that others do unto you." Confucius was born about 551 B.C. The literature of this religion is moral rather than religious, dealing with historical, moral, social, and political themes. Its moral tone is pure and lofty. Scholars have said that there is not a single impure expression in all the ancient literature of China. That's more than can be said of the literature of today among so-called Christian nations. But God is presented as a relic of earlier times, and it sometimes encourages ancestor worship. We'll pass over some of the minor religions, such as Taoism and Shintoism, and next look at the Hindu religion of India. The Hindu religion of the most ancient and sacred Sanskrit writings was supposed to contain unwritten wisdom, unwritten knowledge, the breath of Brahman, the self-existent one. They consist of hymns, prayers, liturgical formulas, and philosophical writings of the early Hindus. The earlier writings are devoted to nature worship. That is, they worship the various forces of nature, such as the sunshine and the storm and the clouds and the rain and the lightning and so forth, and there was a god for every one of these forces of nature. In the later time, they bring in the primitive gods of Aryan mythology. These gods represented the various forces of nature. The chief gods were the Trinity, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. The Hindu religion of India today is based upon this foundation being its outgrowth. It teaches transmigration and reincarnation of souls. It practices caste or several thousand divisions of the people according to their occupations. It practices child marriage and so forth. Those of you who remember the photodrama of creation will remember some of the pictures of India. They were motion pictures in the photodrama. They showed the multitudes bathing in the sacred Ganges, and over in the distance was a boat dropping a corpse into the Ganges. They bury their dead in the Ganges. Now that has been changed in recent years. They scatter the ashes of their dead in the sacred Ganges River instead of dumping the corpse into the water. I have a clipping here taken out of the paper last week. I want to read a portion of it. The degradation of India today is due primarily to this religion. India has 250 million of the 690 million cows in the world, but they don't earn their keep. For every 100 people here in India are 60 cows. And this is one of the causes of India's eternal problem of feeding its 450 million human mouths. The cow is the holy mother in India's 390 million Hindus. She is a sacred animal whose tail has to be grabbed by dying Hindus so that the departed soul can ford Vyatrayana, the moat around heaven. A symbol of humbleness, she is the Gua Mata, mother cow. Everything connected with the cow is holy. No orthodox Hindu can ever wear shoes made of ordinary cow hide. They must be made from cows who have died natural deaths. Cow protection is one of the main tenets of Hinduism, and Mahatma Gandhi, one of the pioneers of this movement, once said, "Man, through the cow, is enjoined to realize his identity with all that lives. She, the cow, is a mother to millions of Indian mankind. The cow is a poem of piety." Unquote. This belief in the sanctity of all life probably springs from the Hindu belief in reincarnation. Monkeys, rats, serpents, crows, peacocks, lions, elephants, and even crocodiles are worshipped in the Hindu pantheon. This sanctity of animal life has often proved to be a nuisance. Cows, rodents, insects, and monkeys multiply unchecked, consuming tremendous quantities of food. The damage caused by rats alone has been calculated at $200 million a year. Despite the love, devotion, and emotions involved in the cow is probably also the most maligned animal in India. She has little or no economic value. Hindus have never consented to control or selective breeding of cattle. Most of these sick, starved, and dry animals can be seen lingering about municipal garbage dumps, bus stops, or religious centers, where devoted Hindus offer fruit and sweets to them. The Indian cow is usually a small and underweight animal. A former chief minister of Orissa state once said that sacred cows produce nothing while munching their way through considerable amount of the state's edible wealth. So we see from just this little glimpse of India that its degradation is due to its religion. Now we turn to Buddhism, which is a great religion of the world. Gautama Siddhartha was the son of a very wealthy an aristocratic man, and he saw the misery of his fellow men, and it bore down upon his conscience. So he renounced the wealth which he could have inherited and spent 7 years as a wanderer, and then all of a sudden the whole matter cleared up to him and the Buddhist religion got a start. So here we have its former founder was Gautama Siddhartha, his title Buddha, meaning awakened, enlightened. The title Buddha represents an incarnation of self-abnegation, virtue, and wisdom in the form of the religious teacher of the Buddhists who has attained enlightenment and been deified, especially Gautama Siddhartha. That's the reason why Southern Asia is replete with many statues of Buddha, large and small. The religion of Central and Western Asia is based upon the doctrine or teaching that nirvana escape from liability to suffering, from mortality, is the highest goal obtainable. And that the way of escape is eightfold, and the eightfold path of right belief, right resolve, right word, right act, right life, right effort, right thinking, right meditation. There is much difference of opinion as to the meaning of nirvana. Some think it means perfect peace and restfulness, and others, extinction of being. So we see that aside from the effort to lift oneself up by his own bootstraps, there is no real solution of anything in Buddhism. And yet Hinduism and Buddhism are the religions of millions of people. The Buddhists believe neither in God nor spirit. Therefore, death is the end of individual existence. But the Hindu doctrine of the transmigration of souls is too much for him. He cannot but believe in a future life. Here comes in the doctrine of karma. And this doctrine of karma is that the various characteristics of man's character that he forms in this life are passed on into the future and born into somebody else. Then we have some other religions that are minor, but we want to mention Greek mythology. You who have the Photodrama of Creation book, on page 20, you'll find the explanation that the many gods and demigods of ancient Greece were probably the result of the fallen angels, the angels that were disobedient in the days of Noah, and their offspring, the giants, who were born to them and to human mothers. The result of this was the earth was full of violence. But it was a blessing to me to notice that this was taken note of in the Photogramma book on page 20, showing that those gods and many gods and demigods of ancient Greece, of the Grecian civilization, were the result of what happened back there in the days of Noah, as explained in Genesis 6, 1-5. We see then that there were a multiplicity of gods in some nations and no gods in others. In fact, no belief in any future life, or else a belief in reincarnation and transmigration of souls. When we come to the Mohammedan religion, the others originated before Christ, but the Mohammedan religion originated about 600 years after Christ. Muhammad himself gives evidence of having been under the influence of evil spirits, because when he went into these trances and foamed at the mouth, the revelations were given to his mind. So the sacred book, the Quran, is a collection in the mind of Muhammad, and partly from the Old Testament and partly from the New Testament, and the things from the Bible are garbled and distorted. Mohammedanism teaches that Ishmael, and not Isaac, was a seed of promise. You know, Ishmael was born 13 years before Isaac was born. So the Mohammedan leaders would have us believe that the Jews tampered with the record to make it appear that Isaac was the heir of the promise to Abraham instead of Ishmael. So we see here another motive of the Mohammedan world, the Arabs, in their opposition, in their enmity toward the Jews. The fundamental teaching of the Quran was there is one God, Allah, and it teaches that Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus were prophets, but that Muhammad is a seal of the prophets. Muslimism or Mohammedanism rejects the Trinity as erroneous, but retains eternal torment for all who do not embrace its religion. Muslims teach that Ishmael not Isaac, is a seed and heir of the Abrahamic promise, as I have stated. Besides these great non-Christian religions, there are very many idolatrous systems. Almost invariably, they represent their deities as grotesque and vengeful, horrible in appearance, like savage beasts, tyrants, or devils. Truly, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. We see then that much of the teachings of heathenism are that we must save ourselves, lift ourselves out of our fallen condition. In volume 4 of Studies in the Scriptures, pages 248 to 251, is to be found a vivid description of the condition of the heathen world as it has existed for centuries. It'll do us good to read that so that we can sympathize with the poor, poverty-stricken people of heathendom. Now we come to the religions of today. Roman Catholicism, Greek Catholicism, and Protestantism. Roman Catholicism teaches the Trinity, human immortality, and has invented purgatory, and also teaches eternal torment. Greek Catholicism teaches the Trinity, human immortality, and eternal torment. Protestantism has inherited the doctrines of the Trinity, human immortality, and eternal torment from the Mother Church, Roman Catholicism. Now then, these and other errors in these systems, to a large extent, becloud, distort, or vitiate the truths which they have possessed. Just as shown in Matthew 13, verse 33, the picture our Lord gave of a woman who hid some leaven in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. That is what has happened to the gospel at the hands of this woman who was the Mother Church. Then we come to the religion of the Jews. What about that? Their Old Testament scriptures are truly an oracle of the true God and constitute the foundation for the New Testament and the Christian religion. So then, what is the gospel which St. Paul said he was not ashamed of? In harmony with our text, we propose, I'm quoting now from Brother Russell, in harmony with our text, we propose to compare the religion of Jesus with all other religions, and in the beginning we state with the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Whatever may be said of other gospels, we believe as Christians that in the Christian religion we have that of which no man need be ashamed. Now, what is the gospel of Christ? If you were to go out and ask the average Christian just what the gospel is, do you think he would tell you anything about the high calling? Do you think he would emphasize the ransom sacrifice of Jesus as being the foundation and the central portion, central feature of the gospel? Do you think he would tell you about restitution? The chances are very strong that you would hear very little of these doctrines. Yet these are a part of the gospel. They constitute the gospel. The definition of the gospel is given in Galatians 3:8, where Paul says that God preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham. God was the first one that preached it. When he said, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. That is the center of the gospel. The center of the gospel is the seed, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That is the very center of the gospel. And the circumference of the gospel is the entire divine plan of the ages based upon the ransom. Now continuing, we have these words. It will compare, the gospel will compare with all other religions in the world and come out victorious in every sense of the word. Some of these religions promise one kind of penalty for those who will not accept them, and others declare other kinds. Some offer one kind of reward for those who accept and follow their teachings, while others offer other kinds of rewards. But all agree that man needs to be elevated and lifted up out of his fallen condition, which is sinful and unsatisfactory. There seems to be in man, naturally, without any education on the subject, something which tells him that he is not perfect, that he is not in full accord with his own conscience and not in accord with his own highest ideals of the divine mind. All religions, therefore, recognize this principle of sin and propose remedies therefore. We see the evidences of this as manifested in their disciples everywhere. Many seek to crucify the flesh in one form or another, some by flagellations or whippings, some by restraints upon the various liberties of life, some by holding their hands in the air for days, seeking to become holy and thus appease their God. All of these religions more or less resemble the Jewish religion, which is of God, and hence all of these religions are more or less in harmony with God's proposition. God's proposition to the Jews was, "Do these things and ye shall live, have everlasting life." They found out, as the centuries passed, none of them were able to keep the law, because it is a measure of a perfect man's ability, and none of them could measure up to the perfect man. Israel found, therefore, as the apostle states it, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And they found also that the law, instead of perfecting, justifying them, and giving them eternal life, brought to them a greater realization of sin than they ever had before. The 7th chapter of Romans, from verse 14 to 21, to the end of the chapter, gives us a graphic description of the place of the Jew as represented in St. Paul in endeavoring to gain life by keeping the law, and the hopelessness of it. Then the 8th chapter of Romans opens up with these words. After concluding the 7th chapter with these words, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Then the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." These are words of life. Continuing, the same thing might be said to be true of all the heathen religions. All offer help by which mankind may make themselves perfect, and they all realize that they are sinners and imperfect to the last degree. These paragraphs are from reprint 4981-4982. Reprints 4981-4982. Now then, all religions recognize the principle of sin and propose remedies therefore. What does Christianity offer us that no other religion offers? First, it offers us a Savior. None of the other religions can offer a Savior. This Savior is foretold in types and shadows, figures and symbolisms, and direct statements of prophets in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this Savior is identified as Jesus Christ by his own words and by the writings of his apostles. So then, no wonder the angels sang at the birth of Jesus, "Fear not, mankind, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Number two, Christianity recognizes that the sinful condition came about by the disobedience of one man to the divine law. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men. Romans 5, 12, 18, and 19. So we as students of the Bible, who understand this question, can see the divine wisdom and economy in allowing the sentence of death come through one man's disobedience, and that we as his children have shared that sentence. We can see the wisdom of providing a ransom through one perfect man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, but specifically for Father Adam, who had in his loins the possibility of a perfect human race, so that when he laid down his perfect human life, he purchased the whole human race that was in Adam. What a wonderful wisdom. What a wonderful economy. And it will bear its fruitage in due time. Now, number three, Christianity recognizes the penalty imposed by divine justice and offers satisfaction for it. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. In 1 Timothy 2:3-6, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One translation says to be testified seasons. There are two seasons in which Jesus is to be testified. The first one is the gospel age, and it accomplishes the calling out of the church. The second one season when he will be testified is the entire millennial age, and it will result in the restitution blessing for all mankind, for all the willing and obedient. So then, in 1 John 2:2 we read, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That brings us to number four. Christianity sets forth that Jesus Christ became a perfect man to meet the penalty imposed by divine justice. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. John 1:29-36 tells us that he was the Lamb of God. I noticed in a study of the book of Revelation that our Lord is called a Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. Perhaps we'll have time to read a bit from the book of Revelation before we finish. Now, number five, Christianity recognizes love and compassion on the part of God that no other religion recognizes. We noted a while ago that the gods of the non-Christian religions are for the most part hideous in appearance, like beasts and tyrants. Christianity shows that He is the God of all grace. Our Heavenly Father is the God of all grace, the Father of mercies, the giver of every good gift, and the greatest gift is that of His Son, John 3:16. Nor was this contrary to the will of the Redeemer. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and despised the shame. And as a result, He has been exalted and empowered to bless mankind. Through the Apostle Paul, we can exclaim, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift, His indescribable gift. That brings us to number six. Christianity teaches that the Redeemer shall also be the deliverer of the human race. Our Redeemer laid down His life as a ransom price. He died. He actually died. So then, in order that He might be the deliverer of the human race, it was necessary that He should be resurrected from the dead. And in order that the ransom might be final, He had to be raised of another nature, aside from the human nature that He laid down. So He was raised to divine nature. In our little class in Chico, we are just now studying the chapter in Volume 1 on natures separate and distinct. This shows clearly that our Lord had the spirit nature before He came to earth, that He took the divine nature, that He took the human nature as a human being to carry out His earthly mission, and that He was raised to the divine nature in His resurrection. That chapter, Nature Separate and Distinct, is one of the gems of present truth. Now, number seven, it teaches that this deliverance shall come through the kingdom of Christ for all mankind, whosoever will, high and low, rich and poor, of every people and tongue. Revelation 14:1-7. Here in Revelation 14:1-7, we have a picture of the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. And after depicting this completed church, verse 6 says, I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to all the world, to every nation, people, kindred, and tongue. Here we have positive proof that after the church is completed, that this message of the gospel, the good news, is to go to all mankind of every nation. Now, number eight, it teaches that all are to have opportunity for life. It teaches that all are to have opportunity for life. Hence, the raising of the dead, the resurrection, restitution, and so forth. The Christian religion is the only one that teaches the resurrection of the dead. All of the others have some other way to try to gain life. If they do not believe that they have an immortal soul, which most of them do, that cannot die. So we see the teaching of the scriptures that death is a reality and that the resurrection is to be a reality. Number nine, Christianity teaches of the church, its call, its development, its transformation, its glorification, and its great future work. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. The Apostle Paul tells us that eye has not seen nor ear heard. Human eye has not seen, human ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. How many, by human wisdom, have seen the high calling of the church? How many, by human wisdom or through the non-Christian religions, have seen the restitution that is being prepared for mankind? See, then, this statement by the apostle is literally true. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. First the church, and then the world. Number 10. It teaches our justification through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He imputes His perfection and righteousness to us so that our best endeavors are accepted in God's sight as perfect. For we are justified not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we are dealt with by God, our Heavenly Father, as new creatures, and the flesh is covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Incidentally, if God looks upon us as new creatures, and not as according to the flesh, should we not do the same with one another? Yes, indeed. Number 11. Christianity is superior to all other religions in that it is for all mankind. Not for the people of Asia only, not for the people of Africa only, or the people of the North American continent, but for all mankind. For every man, Hebrews 2:9, Revelation 5:8-14. Take time to read these verses in Revelation. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, we have pictured one sitting upon a throne representing our Heavenly Father. And He has in His hand a book which is closed and sealed with seven seals. No one in heaven or on earth is found worthy to open the book, to loose the seals, and read it until one is proclaimed worthy. John is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. We might imagine that John perhaps would expect to see a lion come bounding on the stage. But when he looks, what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, reading from verse 8 in chapter 5 of Revelation, he says, "And when he, the lamb, had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed them to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto us, God made unto our God, kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth." Now notice, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So then, every creature in heaven and on earth will finally recognize this Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, and recognize the blessings God be received only through Him. Now, last of all, number 12. If the Christian religion is the most godlike religion, manifesting the divine wisdom, justice, love, and power, how can we know of the wisdom, the justice, the love, and the power of God unless we know His plan. There it is all revealed for us. So how thankful we should be to have this revelation of God's plan. The great divine plan of the ages. To a great extent, all religions are judged by men according to the lives and character of their adherents. This is especially true of the Christian religion. Therefore, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy living and godliness? One of the many answers may be found in 1 Timothy 4:12, which is an antitext for February the 10th. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in faith, in purity. That was St. Paul's advice to Timothy, and it is his advice to us, to try to be an example of believers in the Christian religion. Now, to conclude, let us note what the Scriptures call the Gospel. These are all scriptural terms. The Gospel of the Kingdom, the Gospel of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of His Son, the Gospel of the Grace of God, the Gospel of Peace, the Gospel of Your Salvation, Our Gospel, My Gospel. Now isn't that wonderful that God would condescend to make His Gospel Your Gospel and My Gospel, Our Gospel. Christ's Gospel and the Everlasting Gospel. This is a gospel of the good tidings of which we are not ashamed. Thank you. Father, hallowed be thy name. We do thank thee for the privileges we have today of coming together to worship thee in spirit and in truth and to have fellowship with one another in the blessed gospel. We thank thee for our dear Redeemer through whom these blessings are made possible unto us, that in due time the world of mankind also are to be blessed through this gospel. We pray that thou wilt overrule the words that have been spoken and our imperfections, which are so many, and that thou wilt guide throughout the remainder of this day upon all the brethren who participate and those who are here and throughout the whole convention. And we pray that our prayers may be acceptable to thee through Jesus. Amen.